All right, the book of Galatians. We're going to try to look at kind of an overview of Galatians and Ephesians this morning. We'll just see how far we get. We've got five books to cover between today and Wednesday night, so we're going to be moving. With the book of Galatians, all right, where was Galatia, or what, I guess, what area are we talking about here? The Roman province of Asia Minor. Okay, this area was settled by the Gauls. It took its name from the Gauls, a Celtic people that migrated there from the country known as France. They had waged some successful military campaigns against Rome in the 4th century BC, but they settled in this area after they were defeated by the Syrians around 238 BC. They were famous for their courage. They were famous for their enthusiasm, but they were also famous for their quick impressions, their sudden changes, and their fickleness. And that comes to light there in the very first chapter of Galatians chapter 1. What do we read in Galatians chapter 1 that stands out? Okay. He was amazed that they had turned so quickly. Look at verse 6 beginning. Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, verse 7, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Right. What is Paul saying in verse 6 through 9? All right, there's just one. There's only one gospel here. When he talks about that they had been so soon removed from the gospel unto another gospel, and then verse 7 says, which is not another gospel. He's talking here, and again, as Jerry pointed out, he's saying there is one gospel. That's it. There's not another one out there. As we've been talking about the past couple of weeks from the pulpit, I've been talking about the one gospel, talking about the one church. And so we need to understand that there is but one. And that's what Paul is trying to get them to understand here. Now, some of the key words in the book of Galatians. By the way, if you don't have the book, I encourage you to get it. You want a good, thorough overview, maybe even more so than what we're able to do in our limited time in Bible class, is get Frank Dunn's Know Your Bible. Very good breakdown of the Scripture in a very short amount of time. Key words in the book of Galatians. Liberty, or freedom, as it is in some translations. Also, the words law, flesh, spirit, and faith are all key words that you'll find in the book of Galatians. Someone read for us Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the key verse in this book. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. All right. What was this other gospel do you think that had entered into the area of Galatia? Law of Moses. Okay, Judaizing teachers had come. How do we know that from this book? Okay, where at? Chapter 2, right? Galatians chapter 2. Look at Let's start in verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Or they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was for to do. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So what happened that Paul's talking about here? All right, discrimination. All right, we go back to the book of Acts chapter 10, right? Peter should have known better. She was lowered down three times to Peter. Peter said he would not arise, kill, and eat as God had told him to do. God three times told him what? All right, told him to get up and eat, but when Peter said, not so, for nothing unclean has ever touched his lips, what did God? Alright, if I've cleansed it, don't call it common or unclean. So God is making a point here, and then he goes to Cornelius. He sees the Holy Spirit fall upon Cornelius and his household, and what's Peter say? What did he perceive, he said? God is what? No respecter of persons. So he realized at the end of Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius deserved the gospel just as much as the Jews or the Samaritans. So he knew that the gospel needed to go to them. Now, why get up at this point? He's eating with the Gentiles. No doubt he's been preaching the gospel unto them. And now these from James. Now, who this James is, we're not 100% sure. But these from James have come, so Judaizing teachers have come, and so he gets up and separates himself. Why? Okay, it was strong within him. But verse 11, Paul says, I withstood him to the face, for he was to be blamed. And so, Judaizing teachers had come to this area, and that's what Paul is combating here. And Paul writes about going back to the old law in a number of the Pauline epistles. And here is no exception. He talks to them about this law of bondage, as we just read in chapter 5 and verse 1, the yoke of bondage. We read in the book in the Corinthian book, we read in the Roman letter, talking about the difference in the old and the new law. The entire letter to the Hebrews is dedicated to the difference between the old and the new law. How important is it that we adhere to the New Testament and not to the old? Alright. Verse 16, there you go. Man is not justified, verse 16 of chapter 2, man is not justified by the works of the law of Moses, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay, the key phrase is found in chapter 5 and verse 6, faith which works by what, do you suppose? Love. Faith which works by love. What do you suppose that means? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's see what Paul means when he talks about faith that works by love. Let's read the first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Do you suppose that one that had the ability to speak with tongues of men and angels had to have faith? Had to believe? Well, if he was going to have this gift, at one time he had to. He was going to have faith But what does he say here about faith without love? It's not going. Sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, it's just noise. Verse 2, and though I have the gifts of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And then verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. How does Paul feel about faith without love? How is faith really going to be made manifest? Through love, isn't it? Love is going to cause us to act upon that faith. To that agape love. Have that love that, have someone's needs above our own. Turn over to chapter 3 for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 is the key chapter within this book. Chapter 3 talks about justification by obedient faith. Just as we see in Romans 3 and verse 28, Galatians 2 and verse 16, which we read just a moment ago, God's promise to Abraham that in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22 and verse 18. Look at, again, as you read there, verse 16, as really all the way down through the chapter 3 and verse 16, that is, really all the way down through the end of the chapter. Verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. All right, so Paul points out here, through whom was the promise to come? Christ. Okay, why is he writing this down for the Galatian brother? Okay, they were going back to the, what were the Jews looking for? Okay, but we see, and Paul very convincingly shows them that Christ has already come. So the purpose of the law then, he reveals beginning in verse 19. Let's read verses 19 through 25 of Galatians chapter 3. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions to the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, in our discussions of the old and the new law before, we've mentioned that the old law is a schoolmaster. Now, what was a schoolmaster? What was a schoolmaster? A tutor or a teacher? Okay. Was this their main teacher, the schoolmaster? No. Alright, the idea of a schoolmaster is a tutor or a teacher, but he's not your main tutor or teacher. He's not your main teacher. Your master teacher, if you will. Okay? The idea of a schoolmaster, as it used to be, would be that he would go from house to house and he was your bus driver, so to speak, okay? He would pick your children up and take you to the master teacher. And once he reached them, but while you're on your way, guess what he did? He reviewed your lessons with you. He taught you as he was able to. But when he got to the school, he dropped you off with the master teacher. That's the idea here. The old law is a schoolmaster bringing us unto the master teacher, who is Jesus Christ. And once there, is there any longer any need for the schoolmaster? No need for him as far as the teaching goes. Okay, so his job is completed once he's dropped those off with the master teacher. Why does Paul say the law was added? What was the purpose of the old law? Alright. It was added because of transgression. Meaning what? Alright. Paul says, if it had not been for the old law, he would not have known sin, right? So, the purpose of the old law was, the main purpose of it, was so that folks would recognize sin and understand how bad sin was. What happened under the law of Moses that would help you to recognize sin and how bad sin was? Alright, the Old Testament was a guide, but what happened specifically under the old law that would help you to recognize sin and how bad it was? Sacrifices. Okay? The blood that was shed. If you want to get an understanding, and I understand that it, but I'll tell you, I'm excited about our summer series, but if you want an understanding of how much blood was shed, go read the book of Leviticus. And look and see how many sacrifices were demanded of the Israelites and how much blood there was to be shed. It's amazing. Amazing how much blood was shed under the old law. And the whole purpose was for us to recognize and understand how bad sin was. Okay? And so once all that has come and the fullness of time has come, there's no longer any need for that. Look at verses 26 and 27. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now the difference between the old law and the new law, what is it? Christ, okay. Moses was the mediator, as we read a moment ago, under the old law. He was able to stand between Israel and God. On a couple of occasions, he had to intercede, for Israel, because they had transgressed. God was ready to destroy them. But Moses could not hold a candle to the job that Jesus was able to do. Why? Okay, Moses couldn't save the soul. But as we're talking about mediators, what is a mediator? A go-between? Okay. What makes one qualified to be a mediator? To know both sides. Okay, how does Jesus do that? Alright, He is God and He is man. He is the only one that could truly stand between God and man. He's the only one that's going to be able to stand before the Father and say, I know what that's like. No one else can say that. At the same time, He can look at us and say, I know how He feels. He created you, and yet you still transgress His law. He's done this, this, and this, and yet you still disappoint, you still hurt Him in this way. Jesus is the only one that could stand in the middle as He does. At the same, right, exactly. So He's able to say, we cannot go before the judgment seat of God, before Christ, and say, you don't know what it's like. Because He does. He knows what it's like to be a man. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He's faced it in every way like we have. But the difference between the old law and the new, several, but one of the big ones is concerning the mediator, and it's also concerning the sacrifice. How often did sacrifices have to be made for sin under the old law? Okay, numerous occasions. The big one happened once a year, and that was for the entire nation. But individually, if you sinned, you needed to have sacrifice made. Okay, so there's no telling really how much blood was shed under the old law. And then you have Christ. Alright, why is it with Christ that sacrifice only has to be made once? Alright, it's the perfect sacrifice. It's the only one that could ever be made. Why is that? What made the sacrifice of Christ on the cross the perfect sacrifice? I'm sorry? Okay, but how so? He was without sin. Okay? He was innocent. He took all sin upon himself there upon the cross. And so he gives us, but not only that, he is the Lamb. He is so many things at one time. Okay? He is the Lamb, but he's the sacrifice, but he's also the high priest that offers the sacrifice. He's our mediator. He's our advocate, with the Father. He is so many things to us as Christians, as we read of him, under the New Testament. The main message, and we're going to have to move on from Galatians here in just a moment, but the main message of Galatians to the people there of Galatia is that Christ is our deliverer. Christ is our deliverer. His gospel is the message of salvation. John 8 and verse 32, the truth shall make you free. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Roman 1 and verse 16. Back to Galatians 1 verses 6 through 9, there is only one gospel. There's no other gospel out there that is able to save man. We get into Christ by obedient faith when we're baptized into him. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Christ fulfilled the law of Moses and took it out of the way. Colossians 2 and verse 14. And so he replaced the law with his gospel through which we are justified by faith, which works by love. That's Galatians in a nutshell. Or is there anything else that you could point out about the book of Galatians?
I'd like to make a point there. He knows what temptation is.
Mm-hmm.
Every now and then now. We had an old brother here tonight, for the short, remember him, Philip, you'll remember Philip Short. His wife had Alzheimer's. Now, we could say, well,
yes. Yes, sir. And that's the difference between sympathy and empathy. Christ is able to empathize with mankind because he's been through it, rather than just sympathize. All right, what about the book of Ephesians? What would you say the key verse of the entire book of Ephesians is? Give you a hint, it's not very far into the book. So I want to read chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. All right. How many spiritual blessings are found in Christ? All of them. How many does that leave outside? None. But when it comes to spiritual blessings, where must we be? In Christ. There's no other place to be. Now, as we just talked about in Galatians, as Paul just wrote, how do we get there? Okay. Obedient faith. But Paul specifically said what? Baptized into Christ. That's how we get into him. So that's one major thing there that we have to realize with chapter 1 and verse 3. One of the key phrases that is found in this book is found in chapter 5 and verse 25. What's the conversation like in chapter 5? What is Paul writing about? Kind of a dual purpose in chapter 5, isn't it? What is our relationship with Jesus Christ? Church? No, sir. All right, the church is the bride of Christ. Okay, that's Ephesians chapter 5. That's what we most often go to Ephesians 5 for, isn't it? Is we want to go to Ephesians chapter 5 to talk about marriage. Now, Paul says here that while he is talking about marriage, what is also a main point? That we understand our relationship with Christ. Just as he's explaining the relationship between husband and wife, he's showing us that same relationship that husband and wife have is the relationship that we are to have with Christ, that Christ has with His church. How much did Christ love His church? He gave Himself for it. Okay? Someone read verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25. All right, husbands, love your wives. All right, question. Love there. Is that storge, eros, phileo, or agape? It's agape. That's agape. Okay. Why use agape here? Talking about the first part of the verse now, not as Christ loved the church. We'll get there in just a moment. Husband and wife. Why use agape there? Alright. Listen, that's it. Okay. Agape, of those four types, alright, you have agape, phileo, eros, and storge. Those are all Greek words for love. Which is the strongest out of all those? Agape. Alright. Phileo is a brotherly love. Alright, when Jesus asked Peter, we talked about this Wednesday, didn't we? Well, when Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? He asked Peter, Peter, do you agape me? What was Peter's response? He said, I phileo you. Okay, Peter, how did Peter feel about Jesus? If he phileo Jesus. A brotherly love? Alright, brother, This idea of phileo with Peter, in Peter's mind at this point, that's the strongest he could offer Jesus. That's the strongest he could feel about him, okay? So behind agape is phileo. Then you have, we said eros next. Eros is the sexual love, okay? The physical type of love, okay, that is used in the Greek. And then you have storge, familial, okay, as a mother for her son or her child, her daughter, okay? And so you have this really, the order should have been agape, phileo, storge, and then eros, as far as the strength. So agape is your strongest. Now, when you talk, and as Mr. Bill pointed out, you have, when you agape your wife as a husband, that is the strongest, most pure kind of love there can be. Okay, if you base your marriage upon storge or upon phileo, okay, now I know we say brotherly there, but it's more than brotherly. Okay, I phileo my wife, but much more than that, I agape my wife. Okay, that overcomes everything. Agape does. Okay, agape is getting the big picture of something. It is. Very forgiving love. You're willing, with agape, as a matter of 1 Corinthians 13 points it out very well. We sing the song sometimes. Love, what? Bears all things? What else does love do? Love bears all things. Love what does it do? Love what? Hopes all things. Endures all things. One more. Believes all things. Okay? So let's break that down for a moment. Because that's what we're talking about here. As the husband is to love his wife, and Christ loved the church that much, okay? If love bears all things, what are we talking about? David, are you perfect? Alright. Sometimes we think we are, don't we? Alright. Kayla, let me ask, is David perfect? Not at all. Okay. He's a man. Alright. David, is Kayla perfect? Okay. But do you love her? Okay. Why? Because love, agape, is able to overlook those flaws. To bear whatever flaws there may be. Okay? That's the idea. What about, what's the next one? What do we say? Love what? All right, endures. What does that mean? Through thick and thin, right? When we take our vows, when you took your vow to your wife and you said for better or for worse, you know what you were saying there? I will agape you for all my life. No matter what comes our way, no matter what illness, no matter what happened, I read a very sad story yesterday. Man and his wife had a child. It was supposed to be a beautiful, joyous occasion, right? And the father was extremely happy, but initially they wouldn't let him see his child. And finally the doctor comes and said, I need to talk to you. And he has the baby in the room with him, and he's able to see his child, his son, for the first time. But the doctor says, I've got some bad news. Your child has Down syndrome. Didn't matter to him. And while he was sad that his child had Down syndrome, he still loved that child. He still loved his son. But the sad part was when he went back into the room with his wife. His wife had already been told their child had Down syndrome. And she gave him an ultimatum right off the bat. Either we give the child up or I'm filing for divorce when I get out of here. He's headed back to New Zealand with his newborn son. She filed for divorce. You see, she made a conscious decision that she did not love her husband regardless of what took place with their child. That's the difference. What else with agape, with love? Bears, endures, hopes. What does that mean? What does that mean, hope? What is hope? Okay, to not give up. All right, but biblical hope, what are we talking about? One more, Rick. Alright. That's a twisted definition of hope right there, fellas. Alright. Hope in the way that Rick just used it means wish, and that's what I'm getting at here. Okay. One day she wishes that he'll change. Hope is the idea, and this is where, the faith comes into it, okay? Hope is believing something, but also at the same time having a reasonable expectation of it. Okay? There is no, as much as we want to believe it, and as much as Disney tries to tell us it's out there, there is no such thing as happily ever after. Every marriage is going to have its ups and its downs. It's going to have its peaks and its valleys. I also read something yesterday that was very, and I've seen it before, and maybe you have too, that was very encouraging. An older couple was asked the question, how have you been married so long? They've been married 50, 60 years. How have you remained to be able, to look that same guy in the face every morning? How have you been able to remain married so long? And the woman responded to that question very candidly, I thought. A very great response. And I wish it could be said of my generation, but it can't. I was born in a day that when something was broke, we fixed it. We didn't throw it out. And friends, we have to have that attitude about marriage, okay? But at the same time, as Paul's writing about, we need to have that attitude about the church being married to Christ, too. If it's broke, whose end is it broke on when it comes to this marriage as far as the church will meet with Christ? It's got to be on my end. So whose responsibility is it to fix it? It's on me, okay? What was the last one? Believes. Hope, or love believes all things. Alright, what is this, what are we talking about here? Hope believes, or love believes all things. That's it. That is it. Okay? It just knows. I love how you put that. It just knows that everything's okay. Unless you have proof to the contrary. You just know. You have that. And that's what, friends, that Christian love is supposed to be agape love. And this, and listen, this is probably of those, yes, sir. Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, even at that point, looking beyond what was being done to them, for their brother. And listen, of these four things, this last one that we're talking about, believes all things, is probably the most difficult for us as far as agape goes. All right, we're ready to overlook one another's faults. We're ready to expect the best of one another, hopes all things. We're ready to endure with our brethren. But I believe that oftentimes we're not ready to believe our brethren. Someone comes, oftentimes what's our first reaction when someone comes forward? All right, what now? I wonder what they did, or I wonder if they've really repented. Now listen, if I love my brother or sister like I ought to, and I have agape for them, okay, and they tell me that they've repented, that they've put this out of their life, they're no longer doing this, they no longer want to do this, as according to 1 Corinthians 13 and according to what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, what is my response to be? Believe them and get behind them. You help them to overcome it. That's the idea of agape. And when we read Ephesians chapter 5 and it talks about love, talks about love here. And we see there in verse 25 that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. Christ endured. He believed. He hoped and he bore to the point that he went to the cross. Okay, he bore our sins. He believed enough in mankind that they would repent and come to him. He was hoping that we would do that. And that endurance that allowed him to suffer all those things that he went through. How was Christ able to do all that? Friend, I would dare say that not a single one of us would be able to endure what he endured. From the garden to the cross, we wouldn't be able to do it. And as I've said from the pulpit, if an angel had not come and helped Jesus in the garden, had not strengthened him in the garden, he wouldn't have made it out of the garden. He was under that much stress. Friends, we don't know stress like Jesus knew it in the garden. How many of us have ever been so stressed out that our capillaries burst and we began to sweat blood? Now I've been stressed out to a degree that a vein might or a vessel might pop in my eye or something, but I've never sweat blood. He was sweating blood. He gets beaten to within an inch of his life at the scourging post. He has a crown of thorns with thorns about anywhere from two to four inches long placed upon his head and then beat over his head. Has his garments put upon him, blood begins to dry and then ripped back off of him. He's put upon I doubt very highly that the posts upon the cross were sanded, and so he's probably getting splinters in his back and everything as he's going up and down trying to breathe. All of that, and he still had the power to call 10,000 angels, and he didn't. Why? Friends, that's the picture of love there in Ephesians chapter 5. And that's the big point that he's trying to get across all the way back and Paul's trying to get across all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 3. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus because he loved us enough to go to the cross. Because he loved us enough to shed his blood. Questions or comments in Galatians or Ephesians? Yes, sir. Exactly. Yeah. you know, before the foundation of the world, God knew how this was going to go. Difficult to understand. One last scripture that I would be negligent if we did not read. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.